It's actually a very technical subject, especially when it's being discussed in critical circles in the academy. But I have done my best to simplify it as much as I could, so hopefully I'm sure all of us will be understand what this subject involves and why it is so important to all of us as Bible-believing Christians. All right. So with that, I think we have 1 minute. Let me just go ahead and begin with a word of prayer. Lord, we come to you this beautiful Sunday morning, the Lord's Day. Thank you for setting aside this time when we come to really behold you. But Father, we want to know not only you personally, but we want to know that everything that is said about you, the things that you have said, through yourself, the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and through his apostles, that Father, we can be, that we can trust in the revelation that we have about you and about this triune God, about the Christian faith, salvation by grace through faith. So we commit this time into your hands and use it profitably to help us to be further equipped in our understanding in our Christian service. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. All right. Well, go ahead. I have changed the topic. Okay. I oversold myself by saying the reliability of the Bible. I'm restricting it now to the reliability of the New Testament, or basically just the Gospels, or maybe just the Synoptic Gospels, because I only have about half an hour to do this. And my assumptions are that if we can establish the trustworthiness of the New Testament, at least the Gospels, and since the Old Testament was quoted extensively and reliably by Jesus himself, Jesus in the Gospel accounts cited the Old Testament, over 20 books of the Old Testament. So that means he finds at least those 20 books approving, and the New Testament covers all of the Old Testament books. So if we can establish the New Testament, the reliability of the New Testament, that means we have covered already the Old. I will come back the following month and talk about how the Bible came to be in its 66 books form next month. So, the importance of this topic. Why are we bothering even to talk about something like this? I'm sure no church in Singapore will give a lesson on this matter that I know of. As I said, the Christian faith, unlike many if not all of the major global religions, is a historical-based faith. That means what we believe is rooted in historical realities. That means we believe Jesus not only lived, he died, he rose again, all in human history in actuality. All right? And so it's important that we know the words of the Gospels, the New Testament, to be historically reliable. Unfortunately, this aspect of what we believe, as critiqued by what we modern-day form critics, typically regard the Gospels, the New Testament, to be folklore, meaning folk literature. That means it's good for telling stories, but it's all fictitious. All right? And that's a huge problem for all of us, and we need to know exactly how to counter it and what are the answers we have to give a reply to what some of these people are saying. And typically this is how it works out. By the way, the Jewish historian Josephus, almost contemporaneous with Jesus himself, but he lived about 25, 30, 40 years after Jesus, wrote quite a bit about Jesus himself. Basically, Josephus would go so far as to say in his writings that Jesus lived, he died, and he would go on to say, as a non-believer, he would go on to say that, yeah, the Romans put him to death, and there's many people believed in him, that he rose from the dead, right? So he will even report that. And he was a revolutionary. He caused a great stir, and there's a huge band of believers following him, and this is how this religion came to be. All right. So the process of this, how we got to the New Testament, is that obviously we have eyewitness accounts of Jesus, all right, as attested even by Josephus. There are a bunch of people who lived with him, knew him, encountered him, witnessed his so-called resurrection, so-called, and they were eyewitnesses. But then what they believe, they transferred their belief through oral tradition. Okay, what is oral tradition? We live in what we call written tradition. That means what we transmit from one to another is mostly through writing nowadays, all right? But in the ancient times, especially before the innovation of the Gutenberg printing press, people had to rely on transferring information by memory, by oral tradition, all right? So therefore, Jewish rabbis is, you know, a commonplace knowledge, would memorize the entire Old Testament. Okay, they would memorize the entire Old Testament, recite it, pray after, and then they'll transmit this stuff to other people. And so eyewitness accounts of Jesus would be transferred through oral tradition, and then this would spread then to Christian, establishing Christian communities, churches. Then it would get to the evangelist, right? Because we Mark was not a so-called a disciple of Jesus, and Matthew, Luke was not a disciple of Jesus, and then John, of course, was, all right? So you have people, evangelists, who were not immediate disciples of Jesus. How do they get this information, right? And so this process of going from eyewitness accounts through oral tradition, through Christian communities to the evangelists themselves, a lot of things can happen. Right, we don't document. They didn't document things like we do today. Okay, so basically, then you have form critics, people who are very critical of the Bible, especially in the academy nowadays, and say that, well, these early Christian communities, you know, these churches that were formed, you know, they just believed in what was, you know, disseminated hearsay, Jesus rose from the dead, maybe they were hallucinating. They just want to believe what they believe, all right? And so they were not interested in historical realities. Okay? They're just figments of imagination. It's just faith passing on folklore, all right? And so that's how the Christian faith spread in the ancient times. So the crux of the issue here is this. If the form critics are correct and that what we have in the gospel accounts are just folklore, they're not relying on historical realities, then basically what good is the gospel? What good is the New Testament, right? That means you wipe away any and all of the historical miracles that have been attested in the New Testament. Especially critical would be the resurrection of Jesus. Right? If that's folklore, the whole faith crumbles at that point. So that's why we're talking about this subject. And so this challenge on the credibility of the Bible is a multifaceted issue. There are coming from very different directions, textual criticism, form criticism. I mean, this is starting from the early 20th century of what's been happening. And there are many angles that Christians have tried to respond to the criticism. But today, I'm just going to look at one way that we will respond to it. How do we respond to the historical, the attack on the historical reliability? This is only one way, because I don't have time to talk about the other methods either, okay? So I'm going to be talking about, this is the most typical way of how Christians would respond to this subject. is to point out the vast number of manuscripts, New Testament manuscripts, that we have in existence today. We will also talk about the early dating of those manuscripts, going all the way back to the first century, or maybe the early 90s, about 60 years or maybe even less from the time when Jesus was actually alive. And that is very, very early. And then we'll talk about the nature of the gospel accounts as being credible because they were attested by eyewitnesses. Okay, people actually witnessed these things, and that's how we came to be, to have the Gospels. So this is the approach that I'll take this morning, and we'll confine it to that. So let's talk a little bit about the New Testament manuscripts first. Okay, I have bad news. The bad news is that we don't actually have the original papyri, the writings that Matthew, Mark, and John, and Luke, and Paul, that they actually wrote on. Okay, papyrus is the material called, is from a papyrus tree, not papaya tree, okay, papyrus tree, back in the Mediterranean, the Greek, ancient Greek, and that's the material that they use to write on, okay, and so we don't have the original autographa or the documents themselves. What we do have are copies, all right? And so basically the New Testament that we have, the Greek text that we have now has been reliant on the fact that we're able to recover the entire New Testament from these thousands and thousands of copies that we have, these manuscripts. To date, these are factual material, 98 papyrus manuscripts, papyri. 257 of them are uncial manuscripts. That means they're written in capitals. 2,700 in minuscule manuscripts written in lower cases. And then over 2,200 in dictionaries of the meaning of these terms of the New Testament. All right, and so it's basically documented reliably. We have over 5,700 plus manuscripts of or fragments of the New Testament text, which is astounding, right? They're all over the world. They're in libraries in the UK. And so New Testament textual critics, use these, manuscripts that we have in constructing, putting together the Greek text, and then from there translate it to a number of different languages. So today, not only do we have the original Greek, but we have thousands and thousands of Latin, Coptic, Syriac, Armenian, Georgian, Gothic manuscripts into the tens of thousands available to us today from all over the world. That's astounding, all right? And these are factual. I mean, it's a fact that we have these documents, okay? So now, since we have so many documents and fragments of the New Testament, what comes next is the dating of these documents. Okay, the early dating of these documents or manuscripts. We know from Josephus, Jesus died, lived in public ministry from 30 to 33 AD. All right, he most likely died around 33. That's not exact. The first gospel agreed upon by most critical scholars would be Mark, okay, written around 50s or 60s. That means only about less than 20 years after Jesus' death, resurrection. That's very, very near, all right? And then Matthew and Luke would come after that in the early 60s, and then John's gospel would be the last gospel, would be in the 80s or the 90s, all right? So this is how typically we would date the gospel accounts of the evangelists. This is a diagram of the synoptic problem proposed by a British scholar by the name of B.H. Streeter. And it basically saying that most of us agree that Mark's gospel was the earliest because it's the skinniest, that means it's the most simplified, and it's the shortest, and it's the most the one most to the point in terms of the, stating the actual factual events of the New Testament, of the life of Jesus. Then the theory is proposed since Mark is so different than Matthew and Luke, but there are many similarities between them as well. Okay, you can see there are 661 verses in the Greek text from Mark, 1,068 in Matthew, 1,149 in Luke. Since they have so much material that are in common to the exact wording, but they have divergent readings as well. Where did Matthew and Luke, if they are dependent upon Mark, where did they get their material? So the theory is that Matthew, in the capital M, had his own original understanding, which he added, approximately 333 verses. And then Luke had his original to Luke writing, 564 verses. Then there are about 235 verses which are not accounted for, neither in Matthew, in Luke, nor in Mark. So the Q is not for James Bond Q, okay? Is and Mark is not also for James Bond as well. Q is the letter for the German word Quelle, which means source. We don't know exactly where the source comes from, but likely is from an oral tradition handed down from one generation to another that informed Matthew and Luke in relying upon Mark in writing more extensive gospels now and for their own audiences. So this is how we typically would account for the similarities and the divergent readings between Mark, Luke, and Matthew. Of course, John is entirely different, is thematically based and not historically or eventually chronologically based. All right? So just give you some ideas there. Now, getting back to the idea of this dating material, dating the manuscripts. Most of the manuscripts that we have, the 5,700, come from basically the first 1,000 years, from 1001 to 2000, the first millennia, okay? And not only do we have manuscripts of the Old Testament, but we also have quotations by the early church fathers of the first century recorded number of quotes that the church fathers themselves basically reciting from the New Testament that they have. In 1 million of these different quotations from the early church fathers, going back to the first century. This is remarkable. So we have manuscripts, we have citations and quotations by the church fathers themselves of the New Testament as early as the first century all the way to the Middle Ages. Okay, but the thing here that you want to take note of is that the earliest manuscript that we have is actually a fragment of John 18, was discovered in 1934. And known as P52, Papyrus 52, it now sits in the John Rylands Library in the University of Manchester, dating around AD 90s to AD 100. If this dating is correct, and this dating is done by non-believers, secular archaeologists, if what they're dating is accurate, that means it's significant. It's only about, I mean, if it goes as early as the 90s, chances are when this was written, the people who were with Jesus were probably still alive at the time who witnessed Jesus, all right? So this is a picture of P52 sitting in University of Manchester. You can see is in uncial, that means all caps, and there's a front and a back of John 18. This is the earliest. Okay, so in addition to John 18, we also have a fragment of Mark's gospel discovered dating back to the first century as well. Assuming that's why a lot of people assume that Mark's gospel was the earliest gospel. And so significant on all these great findings that we have is that the documents we have were probably written while some of the first generation Christians who were with Jesus, who witnessed Jesus, were still alive at the time when these documents were written. Okay, that's what's so significant about these findings. Okay, in addition to these very early papyri, we have 17 papyri from the second century also have been discovered. And in the Bodmer Chester Beatti papyri, containing most of the New Testament dating back to 100-150 years after the original was written. And so also Codex Sinaiticus is also a complete manuscript that we have. Codex Vaticanus is also another complete manuscript dating back to 250 years after the original writings. So here's a picture of the 80, 100, 150 Bodmer, Chester, Beatti, papyri. So these we all have, all right? So here is a chart comparing New Testament manuscripts to some very ancient Greek and Roman documents, all right? As far as we're concerned, how many one of you have read Homer? Come on. Homer. Iliad, Odyssey, right? The Greek War, Helen of Troy, the Trojan Horse, right? At least you've seen the movie, right? Okay, this is Homer, okay? Homer is dated back around maybe 850 BC. The earliest document or the manuscript of Homer's writing is known to be 3rd century, and we have over 2,400 of them available. And then from there you can see in descending order Thucydides, who lived before Christ, 1st century document, 20 of them. Herodotus, also before Christ, 1st century document, 75. Livy, 59 BC to AD 17, 4th century document is the earliest that we have, 27 of them. Tacitus, AD 46 to 120, 9th century document is the earliest that we have. We have 3 of them. Now, when it comes to the New Testament now, 100 to 150, we have 5,700 plus of the New Testament document. Okay. So if we believe Homer, we have his documents, we have his writings. He's writing Greek mythology, Greek poetry, you know. If we rely on those texts of what we know about these ancient Greek and Roman scholars, philosophers, why would we doubt the historicity of the New Testament texts, especially when we have so many of them and the dating of them go all the way back to 100 AD? Okay? So this is a comparison of secular from New Testament scholarship. Now, of the New Testament texts that we have, and those of us who take Greek in seminary, we will read a New Testament text, and in all the lines of the New Testament text, in the footnote apparatus, it will tell us where the Greek text, what manuscripts is generated from this, what manuscripts generated this, like verse 7, right? And so we see that of all the New Testament texts, all the verses, they come from, they're fed from very, very old and ancient, reliable manuscripts. So then you ask, of the 5,700 plus manuscripts that we have in the Greek text, do they all agree? Or are they all exactly the same? The answer is no, all right? There are different kinds of variant readings. And so the question then brought out by Forum critics is that, well, you know, not even all your manuscripts line up. You know, there are divergent readings. And so shouldn't that affect translation, okay? The answer is no, it should not affect translation. Okay, 75% of the divergent or variant readings basically point to spelling errors. Okay, you have these scribes, they're writing down texts that were given to them. Okay, we don't have a printing press at that time, right? You understand. Everything is copied by hand. And if they didn't drink their early morning coffee, maybe they just kind of fell asleep, you know, writing into the night, bad spelling. They missed out on a word. 75% of the variant readings account for spelling errors. And this is, you list line up 5,700 manuscripts, and you see where they agree and where they don't agree, okay? And then we have changes to the variant, change in word order, or they use a different word, like in terms of a synonym. Right? It's not a spelling error now, but they just change the word, but it means the same, and the order of the sentence may be different. Okay, so there about maybe 10% account for that. And then thirdly, another kind of variant would involve omissions of an entire phrase from a verse, okay? But they do not actually change the wording of the original. So in other words, we don't know why a certain phrase was actually disappeared from, let's say, John 3:16 or something like that, okay? It's just an omission. So it's not that they added things in, but for some reason the scribe, again, maybe didn't have the morning coffee, just didn't write it in. Okay, but that would not that wouldn't actually change how we would translate the text. It's just missing. That's probably another 10%. Okay, but we do have meaningful and viable variants that are completely different than the 5,700 that we have. But these meaningful variants only account for about less than 1% of the 5,700 manuscripts that we have available. That's astoundingly accurate. Okay, less than 1%. This is, you know, you just do the math. People who have worked on these manuscripts will just, you know, say, yeah, that's basically where it is. Okay, so and that just tells you how well of a job scribes even translated, I mean, basically copied from one manuscript to another manuscript and manuscript, and it would be, you know, passed around, right? And then from Greek, it would go into Coptic, it would go into Syriac, you know, and then the different parts of the world is basically what is going on. All right. So this is just some factual things that I'm showing you. Now that I've shown you the many, many manuscripts that we have, I have shown to you and hopefully convinced you to a certain degree the closeness of the date of these manuscripts to the time of Jesus' life, okay, at least to the people that actually eyewitnessed him. So now we want to talk about what exactly is the nature of the gospel accounts, specifically, I mean, Mark, Matthew, and Luke. I won't count John because John is writing thematically, all right? And so what we know is that the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, were written in such a way that what we have in front of us seemed like they were influenced, the writing of them was influenced by eyewitness testimony. People who were there witnessed Jesus. They knew Jesus. They came in contact with him. And perhaps some of them witnessed even Jesus' post-resurrection appearance. Right? So, this is a book, a very expensive book, written by Richard Baucom. He is a retired New Testament scholar, used to teach at University of St. Andrews in Scotland. This text came out where he basically argued that the synoptic gospels, the gospel accounts, was generated primarily by eyewitness testimony. In other words, Matthew, Mark, and Luke didn't make things up at all. What was passed on to them was people who, you know, from people who actually knew or heard about Jesus. Okay, and so Baucom, this retired New Testament scholar, argues, and here's a quotation from him. He says, "The period between the historical Jesus and the Gospels was spanned by the continuing presence and testimony of eyewitnesses who remain the authoritative sources of their tradition until their death." All right. So in other words, these evangelists did not write from hearsay. They wrote from oral traditions that relied upon eyewitness testimonies of Jesus himself. And this is really one of the most authoritative texts now in New Testament scholarship with regards to what exactly is the nature of the gospel account. No doubt that people like Paul and Peter, all these people, they were interpreting Jesus' preaching, you know, and oral traditions that were passed on from them. All right, so let me just talk a little bit about Jesus and his eyewitnesses, all right? If we understand the New Testament gospel accounts to be influenced by eyewitness testimony, would not that mean quite a bit to us, right? They didn't just write from hearsay. They didn't, you know, somehow make things up. They weren't on drugs. They weren't, you know, hallucinating, okay? And so according to Richard Bauckham, ancient historiography was quite different from modern historiography. I'm a history major. I have a degree in history. And so when you are a history major, how you reconstruct past events and interpret past events, you have to rely upon sources. You have to go to the library, dig up primary sources. If you're studying, you know, let's say the Holocaust, you know, you have to maybe talk to the people who were there, who were victims themselves, who were in the gas chambers, you know, who lived, you know. You need documents, all right? So this is how we in the modern age would do historiography. We rely upon eyewitness testimony, rely on primary sources, we rely on documentation. You can't just say this, I believe this to be true, without documentation, okay? And so, but ancient history, what made it different than the way we reconstruct history now is that they, the ancients, rely upon writing history on eyewitness testimony from sources that were still living at that time, okay? So in other words, in order to qualify as a viable and credible testimony, I have to be able to go to that person and ask him himself, hey, did you actually see Jesus' resurrection? And, you know, you can verify, say, oh, yeah, I did, or no, I didn't, you know? And so ancient historiography was written at the time when eyewitnesses still had to be alive, because they didn't have archives, they didn't have written sources, you know, and that was the key to understanding how the New Testament gospel accounts were different than maybe the way we write history today. Okay, so this is something that Bauckham basically uncovered. And so these gospels, if they are true, were written basically at the same time while the eyewitness testimonies were still alive. So that if you are questioning, you know, whether this is true or not, you can go to these eyewitnesses and ask them yourself. It can be verified is what I'm talking about, okay? So thus, Bauckham is saying that the Gospels really were not really histories per se. They were really biographies. Since the people, since the subject in this case would be Jesus and his disciples, at least the disciples were still around. So when you're writing about Jesus or writing biographies about him, you can, you know, put everything together. You piece it all together based upon the people that you know. This is a quote from Bauckham himself. All right. So the New Testament text that explicitly emphasize eyewitness testimony is all over the New Testament, all over the Gospels. For example, you come to as early as Luke 1:2. He says, the accounts of Jesus were based upon eyewitnesses. Okay, this is the Greek text. He says, this is why what makes my Gospel account different is that it is based upon eyewitness testimony. He said it, you know, straight out in verse 1:2. Then when you come as late as the book of Acts, all right, There Luke will say, he emphasizes in Acts, that the Christians who became believers, the disciples, we are to be sent out as witnesses, all right? Eyewitness testimony to Jesus. And then in John 15:27, in the upper room discourse, Jesus tells his disciples that they will bear witness because they have been with me from the very beginning. All right. So in other words, everything that Jesus is telling, teaching his disciples is based upon the fact that they were with him. They saw him. They witnessed him. They interacted with him. They witnessed his post-resurrection appearance. Right. So that's really what makes the gospel accounts so unique from, let's say, the way we write history today. And then, of course, by the time you come to Paul's writing in 1 Corinthians 15, he would say that, concerning the gospel, which is Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, he says, you know, the apostles all met him, they saw him, they witnessed him, you know. He didn't mention about the women, but he says there were 500 who witnessed his post-resurrection appearance at one time. And then he says, the last of whom would be himself, he witness his, you know, glorified resurrection in Acts chapter 9, right? So that's really the nature and how we should understand the Gospels. And these are the issues that we argue about in the academy. You know, if you go to places like Harvard, Cambridge, and Oxford, in these theological facilities, these are the things that they would be talking about. How do you know? You know, what exactly is the nature of this? You know, how do you piece everything together? Okay, and so what are some? But then you say when you read, let's say, the earliest gospel account, which is Mark, as most people would say, no doubt that in Mark he drops a lot of names in there, and Baucom would basically argue that the reason why he cites so many names, which are so incidental to his talking discussion about Jesus. Why is he mentioning all these names? Because he's almost like using these names as a footnote to what he is citing. Okay. So, for example, in Mark 15:21, he says, a certain man from Cyrene, this is a man who presumably helped carry the cross of Jesus when he was on his way to Calvary. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus. So Baucom would basically say, you know, why did you mention about Simon from Cyrene, Simon, the father of, why does he have to mention about Alexander and Rufus? They're incidental to the narrative. They don't factor in at all because he's using them as a footnote, as a verifiable people that you can talk to in case you have doubts about what Simon is saying, okay? And so they force him to carry the cross, all right? So Baucom then here at this point makes the argument. He says, assuming Mark in priority, that means Mark's gospel was written first, is the skinniest, is the most basic, is action-filled, and he names so many people, all right, in there. Why are some of these names, like Rufus and Alexander, in the parallel accounts of Matthew and Luke? Why do they not appear? Okay, so in other words, you see, Alexander and Rufus in Mark, the earliest gospel, but in the parallel accounts in Matthew and Luke, those names don't come. Why? Baucom says, basically, well, Mark had already cited him. You know, by the time you come to Matthew and Luke, who are writing later, maybe some of these people really weren't all that, the eyewitnesses weren't really that credible anymore at the time. So Baucom concludes, he says that by the time Matthew and Luke wrote, these eyewitnesses have become obscure, and thus the actual names were no longer useful. He omitted them. They're already in Mark. Okay, so it tells you, kind of like give you some idea of why certain names were, why Mark's gospel contains so many names. But as these narratives, these gospels go, the names begin to disappear because the footnote has already been written. Okay, so this is how we read the first three gospels, all right? So I say a few words here about Josephus. You can see the dates of Josephus, roughly almost contemporaneous with Jesus, 37 to 100, a Jewish historian. And he wrote one of his important works is called The Jewish War, an account of the Roman siege of the city of Jerusalem. He basically talked about how the generals of Rome came in and captured the city destroyed Jerusalem in AD 70, right? And so this Josephus is a very important historian, credible in academic the eyes of academics. And so people will say, well, Josephus conforms to the standards of ancient historiography by the use of oral tradition. In other words, when Josephus wrote, he relied upon oral tradition, meaning that he interviewed the people who were there in the siege of Jerusalem when he was writing about this account of the fall of Jerusalem. And this information about his narrative would then be passed through tradition. Okay, paradosis is the Greek word. And so of course historians will say, yeah, we believe in Josephus because we believe that he was a fair, objective historian. He wrote about the fall of Jerusalem. And but somehow when it comes to reading the New Testament, they said, no, we don't believe in that. You know, so there seems to be a bit of a, you know, discrepancy here. But the method of historiography used by Josephus himself, called oral, the passing on of oral tradition, is the same that the New Testament uses. Okay, you can see there in 1 Corinthians 11:2 with regards to the oral tradition of the Lord's Supper. And so there we see from Jesus, he says, from Paul, he says, that which I have received, I pass on to you. Because, you know, about the Lord's Supper. Paul was never in the upper room in the Last Supper with Jesus on the night in which he was betrayed. He just received this from other people. And he uses this method called the passing on of oral tradition, and he brackets it by the use of the word, that which I receive, I pass on to you. Same way as Josephus approached the writing of his history. He's saying, tradition, this is what I'm passing on to you to be true, based upon eyewitness testimony, interviews with people who witnessed the siege of Jerusalem. Okay? So, if even the Lord's Supper, which Paul himself did not witness, but yet he said, this is what I pass on to you. Now, when it comes to Paul spelling out the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, he uses the same formulation. He says, that which I receive, I pass on to you, the gospel of first importance, the doctrine of first importance, that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. And then he begins to name all the people who witnessed the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. Same formulation. So there we definitely believe that even Paul himself, in writing ancient historiography, is very sensitive to the way ancient historiography was written, very much similar to what Josephus was trying to achieve at the time when he is writing about the sack of Jerusalem. Okay, this is what it says in 1 Corinthians 15. 3-8, he says, Paul says, for what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, to the 12, and then to 5,000 brothers and sisters, and most of whom are still living, he says, though some have fallen asleep. Okay, they're still living, all right? Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as one abnormally born. Okay. Ancient historiography following the same pattern. Okay. So this is, according to Gerhard Ludemann, a German historian, critical non-believer, secular writer, even he would agree that the oral tradition of Jesus' resurrection, meaning 1 Corinthians 15:37, came probably around 1 to 2 years after the death of Jesus. Of course, he would not say the resurrection of Jesus because he didn't believe in it, but he believed that Jesus died. So the fact that he rose, this hearsay, this tradition was formed 1 to 2 years afterwards, something miraculously must have happened. Okay. So this is really where we are. So in conclusion, I've given you a lot of facts. I think these are observable facts. This study does not prove the truthfulness of what the Bible says. Okay, we still have to believe in the resurrection of Jesus by faith. It doesn't prove that, you know, the Bible, what it's saying is actually true. What this study does show is that there is a strong historical basis of what is said in the New Testament account. The writers themselves were conforming to modern-day standard historiography, and the way they wrote the biographies of Jesus conformed to the standards of ancient historiography. And very, very likely, the gospel accounts were written based upon eyewitness testimony of people who were there. All right? So we have relatively high certainty of what is said in the Gospels are actually true. I mean, they said what they believed. That's what we're saying. Okay. All right. I conclude here. Some discussion questions for you. Okay. Do you think historical evidence for the credibility of the Bible is helpful for your faith? Okay. Because I'm sure none of us knew about any of this stuff when we became believers. I certainly didn't, you know. I just believe, all right? And so how useful is this information in strengthening your faith? Why or why not? What would help you to gain confidence of the Bible as God's word? Knowing that it is highly probable that there's a strong historical basis to what you are reading. Places and names, figures, were all there. Okay.